So if you'd like to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I wonder what your memory is like. What did you say? Terrible. I know. What's your name? Memories are great things, but they're very strange things. I can remember things from when I was 5 years old, but I probably can't remember a thing from last week. But we all have memory. And we use our memories, but they fail. They fade us. And we sometimes struggle to remember things that we ought to remember. You know, if only we could have memories like this. This is my memory stick. I better not lose it because there's so much on here you wouldn't believe. It's a little thing, but there's lots and lots of things on here. Files and photographs and various other things. There's hopefully my sermons on here somewhere as well. But you can't plug this into my head and download everything and keep it there. It would be great if we could, wouldn't it? But, I mean, bar and a terrible accident, these things are extremely reliable nowadays and they'll not normally lose their data. But our memories are terrible. When I was in the Navy again, when I went 5 months at sea, I had to take a picture of Chris with me just so I could remember who I was married to when I got back home again. Well, not quite that, but anyway. She can't get me into trouble when I get home today because we've got visitors. But see, Peter recognised this problem. And he's saying here, look, this is now my second letter to you. I've written them both as reminders. Because we need constantly to be reminded of God's truth. We can't just read it once and think, we've got it. We need to reread it. We need to take it in constantly. And Peter here, as we've gone through the two previous chapters of 2 Peter in the past here, where he's reminded them in the beginning of true knowledge. He wants them to remind you of the true knowledge that comes only from God. And then in chapter 2, he's warned them against false teachers who bring in errors and heresies into the church. The church has always had them, people like that, and it always will have them like that. Which is why it is so important that we keep constantly into the truth of God's word. And now in chapter 3, he's reminded them of these things again and pointing them to the future. He's an old man at this stage of his life. And he's nearing the end of it, and he wants to leave these letters, however many he wrote. We're not sure. Some people don't think that 1 Peter is actually the one he's referring to here because of the content difference. But whatever it was, it doesn't matter. We've got this letter here. And he wants them as to be reminders and to stimulate us to wholesome thinking about the Christian life. We're to recall what's gone on in the past and what God has given us in the Bible. And to think it through must never disengage our minds when it comes to God's word. There used to be this sort of philosophy, Christian philosophy, when I was a young Christian, this sort of letting go and letting God. You know, as if you empty your mind and just let God come and fill it. Well, that's not biblical. We are told we are to engage our minds with God's word and God's truth and never reject it, never treat it as if it doesn't matter, as if there's something better that's going to come along the way. And God has committed this truth to his apostles, which we've now got here. And in a sense, this last passage is about the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So it's covering, I suspect, the whole breadth of Scripture. The holy prophets would have been the Old Testament prophets who wrote down the Old Testament words, and the apostles who were responsible generally for the New Testament words. And he wants us to engage with all of these as we live our lives. Why? Well, not only that we should have God's truth in us and that be a comfort to us, but as he reminds us, scoffers are going to come and they're going to scoff as they do. We hear it so regularly on the television and around that, you know, people are rejecting and ridiculing and marginalizing Christianity and the Christian truth. They're saying it's not really relevant for us today. And Peter is at pains in this chapter to give some very strong words about that. In a sense, if you've got an NIV Bible, it'll be headed "The Day of the Lord," and Peter is looking here into the future, and encourages us as we are living into this future for the Day of the Lord, because the Day of the Lord will come one day, and this Day of the Lord is a concept which is drawn out from the Old Testament, which is talking about the end times. It's talking about when God's going to intervene into this world again, directly, and in a way that there will be no mistake in it. When Jesus came and came into this world, very few knew about it. It was a very, very local affair in one country, and just for 3 years of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God comes again, and when the Lord Jesus returns, it'll be an event that the whole world will know about and will see about. And this is the hope that we have as Christians as we live in this world. And we need to know that. This is about hope, but also a warning of judgment to come in the future. And Peter's here arguing that the scoffers are following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Come on now, 2,000 years. Nothing's happened. The world's getting worse. It's not getting better. What's going on here?" And that scoffing continues. It was in his day, and it's in our day as well. And we are cautioned against this by Peter here. Our ancestors died, they say. Where is this promise coming? Our ancestors died. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. What they're saying is the world is just continuing on in its way, and nothing's ever changed. Well, that's not true, because Peter says so. But they deliberately forget. This is not absent-mindedness. These are people who are totally rejecting God's word and God's truth. And they ignore the power of God's word. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water in verse 4. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. So the evidence is there. Things have not continued from creation without a change, as if just plod on from day to day to day, century to century, millennium to millennium. No, Peter says, hang about. Think back. God came in and judged the whole world at the flood, and only Noah and his family were saved. Things haven't gone on without any intervention by God. And just as God has intervened in the past to bring judgment, so he's going to intervene again in the future to bring judgment, but also to bring salvation. So, you know, this story of Noah, it brought an enormously powerful judgment of God on the people at that time. Things most certainly had not continued just as they had after creation, as the scoffers claimed. God had intervened, and God was bringing about his purposes. That God will judge is a fact, and history proves it. But we don't like to talk about judgment, and certainly the world outside doesn't want to talk about a God who judges. They would like the sort of fluffy bunny God that doesn't do anything, but is there as a comfort blanket, a Linus comfort blanket, to give us comfort when we need it. But to have a God who is going to intervene into personal lives and into world history is not a God that they like. They don't like the concept of hell, that God is going to judge. And as Peter says here, there will be judgment for those who have rebelled against him. We don't like to talk about hell. It's not a sort of very pleasant topic in a sense, but it's a reality. I remember once many years ago when we were in a church in Enfield, and there was a lady in the church, and she was talking to someone, and she mentioned hell, and they said, "Oh, you can't talk about that to non-Christians." And her response was, why? Do you want it to be a surprise when they get there? You know, yeah, okay, it's a bit humorous, but that's the reality. For people living without Christ, that is the judgment for the future that's going to happen. Maybe we should be more forthright about these things. Not maybe like they were in perhaps some of the Puritan era where they talked about, you know, all church preaching was dangling people over the pit of hell. We don't want to sort of go too much on that. We have to balance up the greatness of God's love and God's blessings and God's mercy and God's salvation with the fact that judgment will come. And for those who reject Christ in this life, will have to face that judgment. We can't get away with anything. Just as it was in Noah's day, this was what Jesus said in the Gospels. People just carried on living their normal lives. They were warned by Noah that judgment was coming as he built this beautiful large boat in the middle of a desert. And they were warned. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But the people carried on doing it. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with any of that. Many of us have done that. We all eat and drink, and many of us are married, and some of us maybe will be married in the future. There's nothing wrong with any of that, but they ignored the fact that judgment was coming, even though they were told about it, up until the days that Noah entered the ark. And then he talks about the final judgment. By the same word in verse 7, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And Peter just paints it as a straight picture. This is what's going to happen. This is what God's revealed to them. And we have this link here with word and fire together, that this earth is going to be burnt up by fire and is reserved for that. And just as things have not gone on the same in the past, so they will not go on in the future the same. We may think they are. People may think this world's just going to wind on forever and a day, but it isn't. God will come, and God's going to bring judgment and bring salvation. And then he says in verse 8 again, but do not forget this one thing, dear friend. Do not forget this. That with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Taken from Psalm 90, a psalm of Moses. And what that psalm is saying and what Peter is implying here is that time for God is different from time for us. We live in a time frame at this moment in the 21st century. And we are constrained by time. Time controls our days. Controls my day. I've got to keep an eye on the clock up there. But God doesn't dwell in time. God dwells in eternity. Time is irrelevant to God in that sense. He's not constrained by it. So what for us is a day, to God is like 1,000 years, and the inverse. 1,000 years can be like a day. It doesn't matter. God can see all and knows all and is beyond all. We are constrained by time, but God isn't. So when people say, well, why isn't anything happening? Well, God is out there in eternity, and God is working out his plans and his purposes. And the day of the Lord will happen when he says so. And God isn't going to be, just because it's taken nearly 3,000 years, 2,000 years since Jesus died, it doesn't mean to say that it's going to continue for another umpteen thousand years. It may not, it doesn't matter. But that's not the issue for us. The issue for us is that we understand and accept and realize that God has given these things to help us and encourage us as we live our lives in this world right now. We want to see things immediately, and it doesn't happen like that. I can remember, well, years ago when I was a young lad, going on holidays. And of course, this was back in the days where motorways didn't exist and where cars didn't go very fast anyway. And we'd all pile into the car, with Mum and Dad and me and my two sisters in the back. And we get out of wherever we were, and we go over the first hill, and 5 minutes, 10 minutes later, are we there yet? You know, if you're a parent, you've all had that. You know, and my dad would always come up with the same answer, no, it's over the next hill. So we plodded on and went over the next hill. Are we there yet? No, it's over the next hill. And so it would go on for however many hours this journey took until eventually we went over the last hill and there was a seaside in front of us. Dad knew it was going to take a long time. We thought we could be there in 10 minutes and be on the beach playing and making sandcastles and things. But are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. The end is not yet. But we are here in this time frame, in this particular moment in time, and we've got to live with that. And the reason that is given here, of course, is that God is patient with people. He's not wanting any to perish. This is a wonderful thing. We long for the Lord's return, don't we? Well, I hope so. I do. I hope he returns before I have to die, but that's getting less and less like a reality at the moment. But it would be great to go straight to heaven to be with the Lord and not to face death. But who knows? We don't know. And God is delaying this time, if you want to look at it in that sense, so there's more opportunity for people to come to know him. That's his heart, his desire, that people will come to know him. And to he is patient in verse 9. He's not slow. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that is God's desire for the people today. As when we were children, when we were youngsters, before we became Christians, that was his desire then. And that's being realized in our lives today. But what is the response to this, though? You know, when we talk about the Lord's return, people say, we don't know. Everyone argue, you know, theologians argue, none of them can agree what's going to happen. And that's true. There are very various interpretations of the end times, of how they're going to work out and what's going to happen and things like this. But that isn't the point. The point of this doctrine is, first of all, to give us hope for a future. But it is also a challenge to us that we should live lives that are worthy of being the Lord's. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes there that he who has this hope, the hope of the Lord's return, will purify himself, will make every effort to be a holy person. And it should impact our lives. And the end bit as far as we're going to look today is verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That's what the implication of the hope of God's return and God returning to wind up this earth should be. It should be there to encourage us and to spur us on, not to have long, deep theological arguments, much as they may benefit people, but they are there to encourage us to live holy lives, because that's what God wants for us. And so, as we come to the end of the thoughts this morning and return to the Lord's table, verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen.